Well, this morning, what is true, church, is this. It is good to be here in the house of the Lord on the Lord's Day. It's always good. I always just excited when Sunday gets here and the saints can gather for worship. This morning, the sermon title, I'm going to give you that right up front. Calling this Prepare for Battle. And if you would you stand with me? And we're going to be reading in the book of Ephesians, and I'm going to begin in verse 10. And I'm going to read down through 13, but we probably won't get that far, if you can believe that or not. Paul writes, and he says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." And he says, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Father, today, Lord, we just want to come before you, and I pray, God, that at this time, Lord, I need the filling of your Holy Spirit. I need your grace, your strength, Lord. And my prayer and my confidence, Lord, is that I am trusting in you and that your word will accomplish its purpose. And Father, in all this, we give you praise and glory. And Father, today, some of our brethren are sick and not able to be here, and we want to lift them up to you. I know that Gilbert is, is in need of our prayers, and Wanda, and we lift them up to you today. And I know there's probably others, and Lord, but I ask you, God, that you would look down upon our body. I pray for everyone that is here. I'm thankful for the effort. And for those that aren't here, whether it is from health reasons or discouragement, God, my prayer for them is that your grace would be poured out upon them, God, that they could stand strong in Christ likewise. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this morning we come to really the final section of the book of Ephesians. And I know some of you probably looked at this and thought, hey, we'll probably wrap this up today. If you thought that, you should have known better, right? So, and to be quite honest, I look at these passages and I get so excited about what's there and I want to cover it all. But when I begin to really start studying and I look at it, there's a lot more in just verses than you'd think. You know, I'm sitting there studying it and it's just the Lord just keeps opening things up. But when we get to this word, finally, what we're doing is we're coming to the summation of all that we've learned prior to this. Now, don't be scared. I am going to just skip over the tops, but here's what I want you to know. In chapters 1 through 3, we learned how much we are loved and how our God has blessed us in all spiritual things. And in chapter 1, we were chosen in Him. We were predestined to adoption. We were redeemed through the blood of Christ. That was our payment for our salvation. He tells us that we were forgiven by grace, and He has given us His Holy Spirit. In chapter 2, we see at the beginning, we saw how lost we were. But then we see God is so rich in mercy and grace. And then in verses 11 through 13, we see how that we were separated from God with no hope and everything at least. But then we see that not only that Christ saved us, but He is our peace. We are at peace with God the Father. Yesterday, if you met the men, we had the men's breakfast, and my son spoke, and in that he gave his testimony, and there was one line in there that I thought was very quote worthy, and I'll probably not quote it correctly, but it went something like this: He had struggled with sin over and over and over. And he said, one morning I woke up and there was sin right there again. He said, but for the first time I realized that I could now look and trust to the one who had no sin. Wow, that hit me pretty good yesterday. But we, in that, we see Christ as our peace. He's shown us that we, a collective, as the body of Christ, are the one new man. And we are now God's dwelling place. We are the temple. We are the house of the Lord. In chapter 3, we see the mystery was revealed. We see the purpose of the mystery. And Paul's thankfulness of the mystery. And that, what is that mystery that in all of this, that us as Gentiles would be included in all of this? And he prayed that we would know the depth of the love of Christ. And he goes into much greater description of that. And so, knowing if that's true of us, then we go into chapters 4 through 6, and then ending in verse 9, we're taught how we should live in light of chapters 1 through 3. And we learn this, that we are to walk in the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That we've been given gifts to equip us for the work of the ministry. That we're not to grieve the Spirit, but we are to be kind and forgiving and loving of one another. In chapter 5, we are told to be imitators of God. It's a tall order just to say that right there. We are to walk in love. We are to walk in light. And we are to walk in wisdom. And probably the capstone of all of this and our sanctification is we are to be filled with the Spirit. And then at the end of chapter 5, we learn that wives are to be submissive to their husbands with all respect. That husbands are to love their wives as Christ loves the church. And then in chapter 6, in the beginning, children are to obey and honor their parents. And parents, fathers in particular, but parents are to admonish, train, discipline, teach their children the ways of God. And then finally, we came to how employees are to honor and submit to those who are their employers. He talks about slaves and masters. And how the employers or masters, those that are in authority, how that they're to treat those that are under them in the same manner. Now, a lot of churches would probably stop right there. This is kind of like, this is where we're all getting to. And what I mean by that is this, without realizing it, oftentimes we get to this place, and if we could just get the church to be right here, we would feel like we've arrived and all that's left to do is just go to heaven, just be ushered in with a chariot or something. And it would be great to live like that, wouldn't it? I mean, to know what God's done for us and for us just to be right here. Well, most of the time when those things happen, we call those things cults, you know? They kind of just get away from the world and they just put a big fence around them. But that's not what he says, is it? He says, finally. He's saying, we're coming to something. And all of this right here, it's coming to a point. And so he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. So when he says this, finally, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might, what does it mean to be strong in the Lord? Well, primarily, I want to say this. Over here in Colossians chapter 3, you don't have to turn there, I'm going to be quick. But in 3:16, if you're taking notes, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, and so forth. What's the point? That the word of God should dwell in you richly, teaching you, learning. It's not just knowing it, but it's obeying it. That's what it is to be strong in the Lord. And when you're strong like that, now listen, what is it to be? It's to be strong in the power of His might, to be strengthened by His might. Well, we go back to chapter 5, verse 18, and he says this, be filled with the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit. Timothy, in 2 Timothy, he tells us that, that the Word of God, he said, is breathed out. All Scripture is given by God. It is breathed out. It is for instruction. It is for training. It's for correction. It's for reproof. And I got those out of order, but that's not my point. Do you know what he's saying in that? He's saying that the Word of God is sufficient for everything in our life. There's nothing that's going to come your way in life that the Word of God is not completely sufficient to deal with. Do you know where the problem comes in? We don't know the Word of God. We don't know it and we don't seek it. So we look for professional help outside of things. We look for all manner of things. Church, I want you to understand something. A church is going to be strong in Christ. A church is going to operate in unity and is going to go out those doors and attack this evil age that we live in has to know the Word of God. We have to know that the Word of God is perfect. It's infallible. It's without error. And it is all sufficient for all times, all peoples, in all circumstances. And that's really what he's saying right there. Be strong in the Lord. You have to know His Word. You have to obey the Word of God. And in the power of His might. Now, you think about this. In the early church, in Acts chapter 2, listen to this. Acts chapter 2, Jesus has given them final instructions. He's ascended. They watched Him go up into the clouds. And then on the day of Pentecost, in verse 4, I mean, the Holy Spirit has come. It sounds like a rushing, mighty wind. I mean, it didn't say there was a wind, but it said it had the sound of that. And they begin to speak in tongues, and I'm not going to go into all that right now, but he says in verse 4, it says, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and what? Began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And we go on down, and Peter does what? He preaches the first sermon. You see that right there in Acts chapter 4, verse 23 through 31. I mean, it talks about after they had been threatened, they went back to their own companions. They began to tell of everything that happened. They began to praise and glorify God. They began to pray, honor Him. They're reading Scripture together. And then he says this in verse 29. He says, now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to Your servants that with all boldness that they may speak Your word by stretching out Your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of Your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the Word of God with boldness. Do you see the connection over and over and over? You cannot be filled, richly filled with the Word of God and not be filled with the Spirit. You cannot be filled with the Spirit and not have the Word of God dwelling richly in you. They go hand in hand. Now I want you to picture something. If every individual believer was walking like that in Christ, then you've got families walking like that. And then corporately, we come together as a church. And we have a church that is richly dwelling in the Word of God. The Word of God is being proclaimed. It is being followed. It's being obeyed. It's being applied to our lives. And we are being filled and led by the Spirit of God. Can you imagine a church like that? That's incredible, just the thought of that. And I want to show you what is the outflow of what that looks like. Well, first of all, we go back to Acts, and what was the church doing prior to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? They were praying. They were praying. You want to be strong in the Lord and the power of His might? We need to be a praying church. I can't encourage you enough, and I hope that all of our small groups are doing this. I hope that we are giving a space for prayer. And if we're not, then do it. And if we're sitting there going, well, it will take too long, I don't care if we pray all night. It may be time for an all-night prayer meeting. Not by force, but a move of God upon us in our lives that we would seek Him as though we were seeking a treasure. And more so. But it needs to be incorporated. It just needs to be part of our life. And out of that, we see this unity. If you've got people who are filled with the Spirit, if you've got people who are richly dwelling in the Word of God, and you've got people that are in prayer, you're going to see a unity in the church. Well, we've been from chapter 4 all the way to here where we've been. You're going to see that, and it's going to be evidenced by our faith in Christ and our trust in Him and our praise to Him and our worship. Now, what do I mean by faith and trust? Faith is actually, it's like when we're being obedient and advancing the kingdom of God. We are going out and we are believing, we are having faith that God will do this. Trust, I think, is a little different in this. It's like once we've done those things, whether it's gone good or whether it's gone bad, we rest in Christ. We rest in the fact that God will do the things that He has said He's going to do. So I don't know if that's an accurate definition, but the way my simple brain works, that's how I kind of see the difference. Faith is going, it's in action, it's operating, and trust is that resting and having the confidence that God's working all these things according to His will. And we're not in panic mode trying to figure out how to get everybody saved. But we are being faithful to preach, and we're trusting that God will accomplish His perfect will. And then at the end of all that, we worship Him with praise and adoration. That's where we want to be strong. That's what it looks like in a nutshell. Now we're going to go to war, church. Listen to this next verse. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So we're going to get to the armor, not this week, but he says put on the whole armor of God. But you know what you're going to find when you look at the armor of God? You're going to see the Word, you're going to see the Spirit, and you're going to see prayer. You'll see those things as we go through it. He says, put on this whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the schemes, the methods of the devil. Now listen to this. First of all, we need to understand this. We are at war. The Christian life is not some easy, fluffy life that, you know, it's just, listen, when Jesus said, if anyone wants to follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. You know what that means? That you're going to your death. You're going to die to self on a daily basis, possibly even to the point of physical death, to be His disciple. Do you know that the American dream is in complete opposite view of the gospel? The American dream, come to America, you can have all that you want. You can be anything. We've got the opportunities here. You can, as long as you work hard enough, you can have it all. It's all about me getting mine, right? The gospel is not that. The gospel is not about me at all, but it's about Christ. And it's about dying to self. He says, they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall, will suffer persecution. It's not like some Christians get to go through that and some don't. He says, no, if you're living godly in Christ Jesus, that will happen. So here's the thing. We have an enemy. The devil, he says, we're working against the wiles of the devil. Look, he's known as Beelzebub, the ruler of demons in Luke 11:15. He's the ruler of this world, John 16:11. He is the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4. He is the prince of the power of the air, we read in Ephesians 2:2. He's called the dragon all through chapter 12 of Revelation. In other places in Revelation, in 1 Peter 5:8, he's known as a roaring lion. Matthew 4:3, he is called the tempter. Revelations 12:10, he is the accuser of the brethren. In Revelations 20:2, he is known as the dragon, the serpent, devil, and Satan. Do you know that the word Satan is the most common used word for the devil? Satan means adversary. It's used 52 times. Devil means slander. It's 35 times it's used in the Bible. What we need to know is this. We are in a war. Spiritual warfare is going on. Whether you realize it or not, it's going on. And what we have to understand is we have a real enemy. Satan is a real enemy. But here's what you need to know right off the bat. Satan cannot win. He is already a defeated foe. Okay? Also, Satan cannot take your salvation. Okay? He can't win and he cannot, you cannot lose your salvation due to Satan. Okay? But here's what Satan can do. He can cause you to doubt. Doubt what? Doubt God? Well, how are you doubting God? You begin to doubt His Word. Do you remember in Genesis when Satan came to Eve? Has God really said? We're not supposed to eat of that tree. We're not even supposed to touch it. Has God really said that? God knows that in the day that you eat thereof, you'll become like God. We begin to doubt God's Word. He can weaken your faith. Oh, you remember Abraham? God come to Abraham and He says, I'm going to make you a father of many nations. I'm going to give you a promised son. I'm going to give you a child. Years go by, nothing's happening, nothing's happening. Man, we're getting a lot older, right? Your faith gets weak, so what do? We're going to make this happen ourselves. Do you remember Peter standing up so strong? Lord, I'll never desert you. I'll never leave you. Matter of fact, I'm willing to follow you. I'm even willing to die for you, Lord. You'll deny me three times this day before the rooster crows. Not me, Lord, and all the others. Oh, we're with Peter, Lord. That ain't going to happen. He gets arrested. They all flee. He gets accused three times, and three times he denies that he even knows who this man is with an oath and with cursing. And Jesus turns and looks at him. He said, but I've prayed for you, Peter, that you'd be strengthened. I've already prayed for you, Peter. Satan can cause our faith to be weak. Why would our faith be weak? We begin to doubt God. We begin to get away from this. You think somebody that's filled with the Spirit is weak? Absolutely not. So he can cause you to doubt, he can weaken your faith, and he can steal your joy. Oh my goodness, when we get away from God and we begin to think we can do things, the Bible says that David, it says at the time that the king should be at war, David stayed home, he was walking around the rooftop of his house, and he looks down on a lower house and he sees a beautiful woman taking a bath, and we know the story. David committed adultery, amongst probably many other things. Went so far as to have her husband put to death. He's responsible for murder now. He gets called out. And in Psalms 51, David prays a prayer. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation, Lord. Christians can lose their joy. When we get away from the Word of God, when we get away from the Word of God, we're not being filled with the Spirit. And then all of a sudden the temptations come, don't they? And the joy is gone. I would be willing to say there's probably people sitting in here that haven't felt that joy in some time. He can steal your joy. He can diminish your hope. You go and read Psalm 73. And the psalmist writes and he says, basically he says, I'm looking at the wicked and everything is going good for them. It's almost like, what's the point in even trying? I mean, no matter what they do, they just increase in abundance. I mean, they get the best of the best of the best in everything. And here I am trying to serve you. And man, when we see that, do we not lose hope? I mean, we live in the American culture, right? We want it our way. I mean, we want it, not only do we want it our way, but we want it now. We don't know what patience is. We don't know what it means to wait on the Lord. You know what hope does for you? It talks about hope being an anchor to our soul. It doesn't let us. But you know what hope does? When we have hope, it's that thing in you that always tells you that I'm going to keep persevering. I'm going to keep pressing on. Yeah, I mean, think about it. You see people run. I remember watching these videos and it says, don't celebrate too early, right? Shows these people celebrating and they haven't really won. Shows this guy running a race and he's doing it. He's telling the crowd to cheer him on. And the guy in second place sees this. He can see the finish line and he can see this. And you can see he bears down. And while this guy's celebrating, this guy never gave up hope of catching him. He passes him at the line. If you lose hope, you'll quit. If you have no hope, you will stop. So he can diminish our hope, and he can cause us to leave our first love. Jesus is talking to the church of Ephesus in Revelations, and he says, I have something against you, though. You have left your first love. Now, this was a church that intellectually they had it. Doctrinally, they were there. Theologically, they were there. And he commended them for them things, but he said, I have something against you. You have left your first love. Now, a church like that, even though they head knowledge-wise they had it, the Word of God wasn't richly dwelling in them, and they were not filled with the Spirit. And what does this do? Well, this is how Satan wars against us. When we find ourselves like that, do you know what you won't be doing? You won't be praying. You won't be in God's Word. You won't be filled with the Spirit. And your relationship with God, even though you are still a child of God, if you've been born again, it will feel very distant, that God is very far away from you. That's what happens to believers. So that's who Satan is. That's what he does to us. But how does he work? He talks about the wiles of the devil, the schemes of the devil. That word is just, it's his methods of what he does. And I've wrote a list of things down, and you know, and there's so much more that could probably go into this. But, you know, his names, just look at his names we talked about. He's the accuser, right? He's the slanderer. I mean, have you ever had Satan come and accuse you? You're not a believer. You know what you've done. Slanders you. I mean, you hear people talking about you and this and that. I mean, you just lose your joy. You know, all these things. But look at this. Look at the methods. Today we deal with, or in Paul's day, they dealt with things like Judaism. What was Judaism? Well, Judaism was Christians who came along, so-called Christians who came along and said, yeah, we need to believe in Jesus to go to heaven, but it's still going to have to come through the law. We've still got to do all these things. We've got to be circumcised. We've got to keep the feast. We've got to do all these things, and we're just going to tweak it, right? There was Gnosticism that they dealt with. Gnosticism was, Gnosticism is just knowledge, just learning. It's like saying, yeah, Paul knew a little bit, but we are super apostles. We know more. And there's always these mystical weirdness, that these elevations, these ladders, these steps of learning more and more and more. And every time it's always outside of the Word of God. There was something called asceticism that taught that anything made of matter, which is everything, right? In our physical world, everything made of matter was sin. They taught that Jesus didn't really come. He only seemed to come. It was like an appearance. It was like a hologram there. He wasn't really here. That's what John begins, 1 John, and he says, that which we have seen, which we have heard, which we have handled. He wasn't a hologram. He was really here. Things they had to fight against. Liberalism. Hey, it doesn't matter what you do. Docetism actually had two sides to it. One side was, because this flesh was evil, we had to punish it to get it into shape, to bring it up there, you know, to par with what we were. The other side said, hey, the flesh is going to hell anyway. It's just the inner man that's saved, so don't worry about what you do. So you have legalism on one side and you have liberalism on the other side. We deal with things today. We have New Age cults everywhere. The New Age is so infiltrated the church today. We have Christian cults, been around for years. Christian cults are usually defined as this. They're the only ones going to heaven. They reject the deity of Christ. They deny the gospel of justification by faith alone, through grace alone, you know, through Christ alone. They deny all that. There's some other things in there. We got, you know, false churches out there that would fall into that same thing. They may not exactly be called, but they're false churches. Dean asked the other day, he said, well, what about these churches? And it's homosexual churches. Well, that's not a church. That's a false church. We deal with psychology, mysticism, even the occult. That's just simply demonic. What are we dealing with right now that's popular in our time? Social justice. Don't think for a second that social justice is just in the secular world. It has not only crept into the church through what we call the progressive church, very liberal form of Christianity. It is in conservative Christianity. It is invading the Southern Baptist Convention right now. What is social justice? It's about races and stuff. That part of the gospel is that everybody's equal in all these types of things. Social justice is telling us today that there's another word here that is called woke. That you got to be woke. And basically, the only person this applies to is white people. And the worst thing you can possibly be is a conservative Christian white male. That's the absolute worst thing you can be right now. And they bring it into this thing called systemic racism. It's simply because you're white, you're a racist, you're prejudiced. One lady who's that says, well, now if you define racism as an individual thing, yeah, they may not be racist. It's like, yeah, okay, that's it right there. But systematically or systemically, you're just put in that. Which takes you to a thing called critical race theory. This goes back to Marxism is what this is. It's Christianized Marxism. That we're going to take from who has and give to those who has not. But this is based on race and not so much, you know, economics and such. We got the Black Lives Matter movement. And you think, well, what's that got to do with us? Well, you can't imagine how many Christian leaders, and I'll say this, men that I thought were solid Christian leaders who are embracing this, who are out on the streets marching with this. Can I tell you something? Black Lives Matter has really nothing to do with black lives. It has to do with homosexuality. It has to do with transsexuals. Can't even think of that other word, starts with a T. This whole idea of I'm a guy, but I identify as a woman and vice versa. And children, hey, we want to affirm our children. So you get to decide what you are. I mean, how in the world can you even have a gender reveal party today? What age do we have to wait for that to actually happen? I mean, 7, 8, 9, 10? I don't know what I want to be yet. We're holding off on that party. Listen, we're living in crazy times. You've got the LGBTQ, and I don't know, there may be some other letters there. All of that stuff I'm talking about all goes hand in hand. The church, the wiles of the devil, our government. They just want to help us, don't they? They're just looking out for our best interest. You know why? Because churches aren't. That John MacArthur? Well, that guy is asking you to come up here and go to church and worship God, and that is very unsafe. It's very unloving. Well, you're just next best thing to a terrorist when you do that. So because we care about you, you should stay home. Who do you think would love any better than Satan to see the church scattered and dispersed instead of coming together? These are just the things that I wrote down. So how do these things happen? How do these things infiltrate the church? I mean, this seems pretty simple, doesn't it? Well, here's the deal. First of all, two things always go hand in hand. One is it's always an attack on the Word of God. You will not find a time that it's never been an attack on what God has said. Satan is always twisting it, changing it, denying it, something, but it's always an attack on the Word of God. And Satan, how he does this, he gets you to focus on things outside of God's Word. You say, what am I talking about? Well, let's just do this. What's it going to mean to focus on things outside of God's Word? Well, let me just show you the three things that it's always going to involve. If you'll turn over to 1 John chapter 2, I want you to read this. I want you to highlight it. I want you to memorize it. He says this, John in chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world." Seems pretty simple, doesn't it? Do you realize that when you are looking at things outside in the world, do you know that that has become your idol? When you're setting your love on those things, you have replaced God, your love for Him, with these things out in the world. And that could be a number of things. So look what he says. He says, "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world," and here it is, "the lust of the eye," the lust of the flesh, "the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." So how does this work? Satan comes along, and he begins to get you to look out there at what you're missing out on. And he says, it's because you're serving God. Christians can't have any fun. I mean, isn't that the thing? Isn't that why we've kind of revamped church or youth groups in churches? I mean, what kid wants to come to a youth group that all they do is talk about the Bible? I mean, that's some cruel and unusual punishment to put on such a young child, right? God forbid that we'd want them to know any of that. But hey, if we can get a beanbag in there, or a couple of them, and you know, we can get some games and all this and pizza, and put your Bibles under your seats for sakes, or all, you know, goodness sake, because we would not want you to be unhappy, right? So let's do away with the Word of God, because we want our... Listen, I'm going to be straight with you. To try to compete with the things the world has to offer for the youth out there, it's pretty sad, the things we're going to offer up. We've got a ping pong table. I mean, I know we really have one, but these are things. I just haven't seen a big, you know, rush to get on the ping pong table, right? We're not so foolish we're going to go buy a bunch of arcade games, I hope, because that would probably do it. But no, as long as they can bring their phone into youth group and hang out on that, right? Hey, I'm not going to lie to you. It's tough sometimes. You're teaching in the youth, and it's like, I'm not sure they're awake. I'm not sure they're listening. I just keep saying, Lord, just trust that your word is being proclaimed. You see, the problem is when we're trying to produce happiness in order for people to be here, we're coming about it all wrong. We should be teaching our children at home. When our youth comes to youth group, it ought to be something that they're already being taught, already learning at home. There ought to be a joy. Now, I realize so much of young people, that most likely a lot of them aren't saved. I get that. But we shouldn't ever want to shy away or back away from teaching them the Word of God. If we don't do it, who's going to? I guarantee it's not going to be everything they're being pushed into. So here's the deal. Listen to this. Let me read it again. "For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but is of the world." I want to show you something. You talk about an attack on the Word of God, and you talk about these things. You go way back over here to Genesis chapter 3, and look where it starts. Now, we're dealing with the original Adam, right? We're dealing with the first Adam. It says in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, listen to this, Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? So he asked the question, has God said that really? And the woman said to the serpent, We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. I want to ask you something. Is that what God said? God said, you shall not eat of it, right? So what'd she do? She added a little bit to it. She said, we're not even supposed to touch it. Well, look at this. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. You know what that's resembling today? Go out there and sow your wild oats. Get that out of your system. You'll not die. You should be teaching your children right now that the penalty for sin is death. You want to go sow your wild oats? You will die if you die in your sins. You will die and be lost for an eternity. To tell people to sow their wild oats, to get that out of their system, you don't get that out of your system. It would be kind of like this. If all you ever ate in your whole life was rice, you wouldn't have any clue what steak or barbecue or anything else is like, would you? You don't get it out of your system. You put it in your system. And then you have to deal with that the rest of your life. So he says, you shall not die. And he says, listen, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave it to her husband. Now look what happened. She looked, the lust of the eyes, she saw. And it was pleasant to the eyes, or that it was good for food. And it says, and it was pleasant to the eyes. It was desirable to make one wise. That's pride. She took it and gave to her husband. So you have right there, you have the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. It tasted good. It felt good. And it was going to make me like God. Now, if you will, turn over to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4 goes like this. Verse 1. It says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. And he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up into a holy city, and he set him on a pinnacle of the temple. And he said to them, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And again, the devil took him up on an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and ministered to him. See, the first Adam was tempted. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and he fell. The last Adam came, and he was tempted. Twisting of Scripture. Satan comes, and he twists Scripture. But the last Adam was faithful. Every time he was tempted, and what was he tempted with? The lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and the lust of the eyes. And every time, what did he answer with? You have the living Word of God answering the accuser, answering the slander with the written word of God. Church, do you see where we need to be? When it comes and we're tempted to sin and all these things, this is how it happens. It's because we listen to the twisting of the Word of God. We've got so many false teachers out there twisting the Word of God, taking things out of context, taking something, a view I have, and interjecting that into the Scriptures. We need to listen to what God's Word is saying in context, expositionally. That's the way I've been teaching this entire book of Ephesians. I've not been interjecting what I think, what I believe. I'm reading the Word of God, and then I'm explaining it. I'm letting the Word of God speak like that's my job, you know. I mean, God's Word is going to speak, but as a minister, as a preacher of the Word of God, that's all I can do. I can serve up what God has written, what He has said to us. And church, anytime we go outside of that, we have left our first love. Do you realize that your love for God is in direct correlation with your love for His Word? Don't tell me how much you love God and you don't love His Word. That's an impossibility. That's like you telling your wife you love her, but you never do anything for her. Spend no time with her, you don't communicate with her, nothing. Your actions are in direct correlation with your love that you profess that you have for your wife, and vice versa. So where will Satan attack? I'm glad you asked. We always try to think, you know, like Satan's going to attack. Well, remember Satan is going about as a roaring lion. He's the tempter. He's the slanderer. He's the accuser. Where does this take place? I mean, we don't hear some roaring thing out there, but it gets pretty loud in your mind, doesn't it? Well, where's he going to attack? Well, he's going to attack the church. Do you think he's really attacking those that are already under His rule? No, He uses them. And we'll talk about that next time. But He's going to attack the church, right? Now, if we don't want our church to be attacked, well, I got two things that we got to do. Three things, and we're fine. Let's get rid of the Word of God. We will not be filled with Spirit. And by all means, let's stop praying, okay? And it's a guarantee Satan will not bother us no longer. Okay, it's pretty simple. How's he going to attack the church? Well, let's go back to what we studied the last month. Wives, submit to your own husbands. Wives, respect your husbands. You hear that lion roaring in your head. You hear that accusation, that tempter saying, you deserve better than that guy. Well, he don't treat you right. You don't need to submit to him. Matter of fact, all my friends told me the same thing. If that's your friends, you've got evil counselors, you need to get new friends. If you're going through hard times in your marriage and your friends are like, I'd get rid of that bum, you get rid of them bums. And same for the men. And I'll just tell you this, husbands and wives, don't be airing out your dirty laundry to your friends and everything, because when you forgive your husband and you forgive your wife, your friends and family ain't always as forgiving. Now you can say we're having issues and maybe somebody that you know is a genuine, solid believer and you can talk about some things or that, but just going around when you're upset and you're just airing this out is not a wise move. I'll just tell you that. See, when Satan comes, wives, and how does he come? Well, I seen on TV the other day that women need to be empowered. This Women Live movement, man, it started back, the 50s, 60s, something like that? Feminism today. I mean, I've seen people posting stuff. It doesn't matter what the character or the quality traits of a person is. This is a victory for women that Kamala Harris is the vice president. That's the judgment of God on America. It has nothing to do with she's a woman or a male. It has nothing to do with that. But you see, what happens now is we're separating men from women. How can we tell women they shouldn't serve in the military? They got it right. They're just like men. Yeah, it's all fine until we get in a fist fight. We're not the same. It's not a put down. I'm not going to send my wife out in the yard to protect me against some guy that's bullying me. I'm to protect her. As Christ is to protect His church. I'm to love her like that. She's not to be like me. I don't want her to be like me. I definitely don't want her to be like me. Okay? In so many areas. But I want her to be a woman. I want her to be a lady. I want her. I want those feminine qualities that God made her with. I want that to shine through. I want that kind of beauty. It's not a put down. God has given us the design. But here's what Satan comes. He says, you're just as good as them men. You should do this and then, you know, and all that. You got people celebrating stay-at-home dads, you know. I don't know about you, but there's just something that just kind of gets a nauseating feeling. My wife's out earning the living, and I'm doing this. I'm like, that's not right. But guess what? We're going to be the minority. We probably already are. And your pastor's crazy. He's evil for telling you this stuff. That's coming. How's Satan going to attack? Well, he's going to get a whole lot of people to do that. What about husbands? Why do you think Paul is writing to us about the husbands, the wives, families? His attack is on that, primarily against the church. If he can destroy the family, if he can tell husbands, hey man, you get a man cave. Hey man, I'll tell you what, you get a Bible study. Quit putting up all the weird, you know, like you're missing high school days. Get you some theological books. Get some things like that in there and get in the Word of God and be the man that God has called you to be. Don't cower down to what the world and Satan is trying to make you be. The feminization of the male in America is ridiculous. And I'm really glad that nobody in here is wearing skinny jeans. Church. He's going to attack. How does Satan attack? You can't go anywhere without seeing it just pushing your face. Be beautiful like this. You know, in an interview one time, somebody was interviewing Cindy Crawford. At one time, Cindy Crawford was considered the most beautiful woman in the world. She was a supermodel. And she was a pretty lady. She said, here's what you don't know. She says, that Cindy Crawford, you're seeing all them magazines and all them posters and all them pictures. She says, I don't even look like that. They know how to Photoshop. They know how to remove all the blemishes and this and that and airbrush this and that. She says, I don't even look like that. You see, what the world, what Satan has done, he's told you that this is what beauty is. And so what happens? You get disenchanted with your wife. You don't see beauty according to God's eyes. And I'm not saying that everybody's wife's not pretty. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying your whole idea of what you're calling beauty is not what God is calling beauty. I tell my wife often, I've told her often. Now, when I saw her the very first time, just physically, I thought, this is the prettiest girl I think I've ever seen. She was 15 then. I'm not going to give her age today, but she's somewhere around 29. But I tell her, I say, you're more beautiful today than you were then, and here's why. I still think she's beautiful on the outside. But I see the beauty that God talks about on the inside. And see, when Satan has the best of your mind and you're not richly in His Word, and you're not in this, you're not being filled with the Spirit, you don't see that like that. You're looking at this thing that's a lie, and you're not seeing, here's the woman that gave birth to your children. Here's the woman that has fed them and fed you and cleans up and this and that. And we fail to see those things, the godly character in those things. And then it trickles down to our children. Now, I talk a lot about we should be teaching our children. Probably all of us need to do better than that. I need to do better than that. But it's so much easier to turn on a cartoon and let the cartoon entertain them. Let the cartoon teach them. And worse, it's so much easier to do that, isn't it? So much easier. And you may or may not like this, but I'm just going to tell you what I believe. It would be my greatest desire that all mothers, especially when their children are little, would raise their children. That'd be my greatest desire for the church. And sometimes it can't happen, but sometimes it doesn't happen because we want to get away from that. We want to, and here's what happens. The lie is, I want to get away, and the lie is, as a mom and a housewife, I'm a nobody. Ladies, let me tell you something. As a Christian woman, being a wife and a mother, faithful wife and mother, is the highest calling there is to God. You see, the world has told you, you need to get a career, you need to go get a degree, you need to do these things. And I'm not saying that that's necessarily wrong, so don't misunderstand me. But what I am saying is this. Look at biblical womanhood through the lens of Scripture and see what it's telling you. I am thankful that my mom was always there. We weren't always raised up in a Christian home. But I can remember the kids that never had a mom waiting on them when they got home. I can remember my mom was there, and then we knew Dad was going to be coming home because of what? He had been out working to provide for us. And this man sitting back there that I called Dad, he's my stepdad, like, you know, technically. But when my dad wouldn't pay child support and my mom tried to take him to court, he said, no, we're not doing that no more. We don't need that. And he took the responsibility. I didn't know it then. I was too stupid to understand anything then. But I look at it today and I'm thankful. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that when we went and played ball, my parents were always there. They were there to take us home and this stuff. And maybe you didn't have that. Maybe you're a parent and you didn't do that. It's not my point. But what I'm saying is this. You as parents right now, this is the best design there is. It is the biblical design. And if we've got ourselves in trouble financially or whatever, let's readjust and let's do it God's way. Because if we don't raise and train our children, if we don't teach them and disciple them, then wherever you're putting them, they're going to. Whether directly or indirectly. And we look in the workplace, the Christian goes out in the workplace. We've got to be Christians there. Satan will attack in every area. You don't have to, you know, today authority is nothing to us. Nobody wants to submit to authority. So you want to know how Satan's attacking? That's where he's attacking the church. So I'm going to sum this up with this. You need to remember, he is a roaring lion. That's Satan. He's trying to make you doubt God by doubting His Word. And he's tempting you to go outside of God's Word. When I hear people say, this delivered me from this, and it doesn't come from God's Word, I cringe. You have made God into something He's not. And I promise you, your temporary salvation is just that. God's Word is all sufficient for all people, for all times, in all circumstances. So here's what I want you to know. The Spirit-filled, Bible-saturated church will be opposed and attacked by Satan. But it will not be because the church is sitting around in a building just waiting to be attacked. It is because the Spirit-filled, Bible-saturated, praying, unified church operating in faith, resting in trust, and worshiping in praise is going out there, and we are advancing the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we are on the attack. That's what a true church looks like. I know I've gone longer than I thought. That's pretty typical. But I want you to know this one thing. This was written to the Ephesian church. And I can tell you this one thing. Maybe for a time they did well, but that church is not there today, because they failed to heed the warnings right here in Scripture. It must be a constant in our lives.